It's awesome. Hey, if you've got your Bibles with you, you want to turn to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 3. And also in your bulletin, you'll find an outline. I'd encourage you to follow along if you like. One of the things that, now that we're all here, we do want to mention is that our brother Timothy has some of his family has arrived from Africa, and they're in need of some used furniture. And so if you have a basement full of stuff that you're thinking, boy, you know, this could go to better use than Timothy could. So Timothy, if you just want to stand a minute there, brother, so they can identify you. So that's Timothy, and this is his relatives. God bless you, brother. And so we'll go ahead and have a seat. So if you've got some extra things, then maybe just grab Timothy and say, hey, I've got this, do you need that? And then we'll get that all sorted out. Okay, let's pray and prepare our hearts and souls for the reception of God's word. Almighty God, how thankful we are for your goodness to us, for your mercy and for your grace. And it is truly you that we adore, because you first loved us. And as we continue to look in this incredible book of Hebrews, this sermon, inspired by your Spirit, then teach us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as Jim said, we began last week exploring some things about our identity. And we talked a little bit about the insanity of allowing Instagram or likes on Facebook or followers on Twitter or the accumulation of wealth or the status of our children or the size of our house or how many countries we visit, how all of these things which the world says are very important and all this feedback we get, so often negative, how insane it would be to allow other people to define who we are, and how instead we need to allow our definition and our identity be given to us by God Almighty. And we began to look in this incredible book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, some of the identity, some of who God says that we are. And we saw three big things. We saw how God says that we are crowned glorious rulers, that Jesus as the man has gone before us, and that one day all of creation will be set under us, and this order of creation that God established, where we'd be benevolent rulers, would be given to us again. We talked about how we're members of God's holy family, how Jesus, our brother, and we had this image, you remember from the psalm, of Jesus standing with his arms around us saying, this is my brother and this is my sister, and I am not ashamed of them. I am, in fact, proud of them, no matter what anybody says. And we saw, thirdly, that we are free. Free from the fear of death. The big death of our bodies cratering and so comes resurrection, but also all these little deaths of shame and of guilt and all these tastes of death that come upon us, and how we are forgiven, how Jesus is, in fact, paid the price, how he gave atonement for our sin, how he washed it away, and so how we become now worshipers as we look upon Jesus and see that he adores the Father, and we get swept up in that adoration of the Son for the Father. But it doesn't end there. We just kind of ran out of time there. Right? Your attention would have run out, so I quit. So what God does is he continues on with this message of our identity. And there's a couple more things in Hebrews that we need to grab a hold of and live out. Because you remember we said that what we need to do is live out of our identity in Christ and have our identity in Christ be the filter through which we receive all of these messages that we get from all of our surroundings. So let's continue on. Hebrews chapter 3. And you'll see that it's just a continuation because he starts with the word therefore. He's tying it back to what we looked at last week. Therefore. Holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to the confidence and the hope in which we glory. So we started looking last week at some of these identity markers of who we are in Christ. But what we need to remember, and what we didn't really emphasize last week, and we need to dive into a bit more this week, is that our identity that God has given us is in Christ. It's because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, and because of what Jesus says, that all of these things are true. And so we need to take a few minutes to begin with this morning to remind ourselves of who God says that Jesus is, so that we can have this firm foundation of who we are. So there's a few things that this passage tells us about Jesus. And some of them are kind of unique, actually, to Hebrews. The first thing it says about Jesus is that he is God's apostle. Now, here's what you need to understand. The word apostle, an apostle is somebody that is sent with the authority and the message of the sender. An apostle is one. It just means one who is sent. And the whole idea here is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus the Son is sent as a messenger of God the Father with his authority. He has the authority of God with us. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the ultimate apostle. He's the ultimate messenger. Remember way back there when we started off in this book of Hebrews, how does the book begin? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets, and in many times and in many ways, but in these last days, in these end time days, in this last portion before all things are made new, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In other words, Christ is the ultimate apostle. He comes with the ultimate message, the final word on who God is, who you are, who I am, and what we are all about. Second thing, our apostle and high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to say a whole pile of stuff about Jesus as our high priest. And we're going to get really into the detail of it here in a couple of weeks. So we're just going to touch on it today, but just a couple of things. Jesus, our high priest. The high priest was a man who was appointed by God himself. And the function of the high priest was on the one hand to represent humanity to God, and on the other hand to represent God to humanity. And the whole thing that this is saying is that Jesus is the one through whom we have access to the very maker and creator of the universe. Remember, that's what it says, that God is the maker of all things. This is an incredible thing. I don't know if you ever get caught up in thinking about this. But what he's saying is that we have constant access to the God who made all things. Have you ever had a difficult time getting a hold of anyone? It's incredible, isn't it? Just this past couple of weeks, I've been trying to get a hold of the guy who at ATCO Power, who really made it possible for us to get the power in there at half price and do all of these things. And so we wanted to send him a thank you letter. And I wanted to send a letter because, you know, I think they still say, you know, a letter is worth a bit more oomph. It's just a bit more formal, you know, to get a letter, a bit nicer than to get an email. Email can be kind of off the cuff, but a letter. So I wanted to mail this guy a letter. So I tried, you know, looking up his name on the internet, couldn't find it. Looked through ATCO, couldn't find it. Finally, I couldn't find this address. I found his email, had his email address, but I called ATCO, you know, hey, I want to get a hold of this guy. I want to send him a letter. Can you give me an address to send this letter to? A what? Like she was under the age of 40, you know. What? A letter, you know, paper. Just a second. You hear it clicking away. I can't find one. He said, head of ATCO couldn't find their own employer letter. He said, I'll have to check and I'll phone you back. Well, of course, you never phoned me back. So I finally ended up sending an email, but to say thank you to this guy, I couldn't do it. Hey, you phoned a helpline, customer service. If you're blah, 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 press one. If you're blah, 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 press two. Blah, 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 press three. If you're really frustrated with this with seven, hit number seven. Won't do any good, but you might feel better. Hit seven. Whatever it is. It's almost impossible for us even to get access to mere human beings. But what the high priest, Jesus, our high priest does, what he says is, you know what? I'm here so that through me, you can have access to the creator of the universe at all times. And here's the really amazing thing. This creator of the universe, this God, this King of kings, this Lord of lords, this Alpha and the Omega, you know what he says? He says, I want you to have constant access with me. I want you to pray at all times. I want you to be so intimate with me that we are just hand in glove, that we are always together, that you experience life with me right beside you. And sometimes it might seem to you like I'm a little bit distant, but really I'm not. I'm right there. Honestly, I'm right there because I care for you and because this high priest gives me access to me, says God Almighty. That's who Jesus is. He's the apostle. He's our great high priest. He is the faithful Son. This actually is the emphasis of the passage. It's really a passage about Jesus being faithful, about Jesus being trustworthy, about Jesus being the one that God can count on, God the Father can count on, and that you can count on, and that I can count on when we can't count on ourselves. And the way in which the writer does this is he shows that Jesus is the ultimate faithful one, the ultimate faithful Son. He does it by contrasting him with Moses. Now, for you and I, that's no big deal. Because for us, who's Moses? Well, you know, he did some kind of cool things with a stick, and he was around saying about different plagues, and he's kind of a cool guy. For the Jews, Moses was the most highly esteemed person there was, except maybe King David. You see, for the Jews, he really actually was the greatest person who ever lived, because it was through Moses that they were delivered from Egypt. It's through Moses that they were taken out of slavery. It was through Moses that they were redeemed. It was through Moses that Israel was constituted as a nation. It was through Moses that the law, the covenant, was given. Moses is mentioned in the Bible more times than anybody else except King David and Jesus. Moses is this huge guy. It would have been just an absolute shock to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people that got this letter, to hear that this Jesus is greater than Moses. And yet he is. There's a little chart I'll put up here. It's the fastest way of doing it. This is done by a guy by the name of Lane in his commentary, Hebrews, the Call to Commitment. And it just shows the contrast of what the writer is trying to say about Jesus and his faithfulness. He says, look, Moses was faithful to God. That's good, because Jesus was faithful to God. But get this. Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus was faithful as a son. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house. He's just superior. He's just better. He is all that faithfulness can possibly be. He is the faithful Son, and it's in his faithfulness, as we'll see, that we have hope and life and trust, because he can be trusted even when I can't trust myself. Well, that's all about who Jesus is. And then there's a few more hints here about who we are in Christ. We've got the three we looked at this week, and this week we've got two more. Who are we? First thing, we are holy brothers and sisters. Now, here's the deal. Holiness has got a bit of a bad rap in our society now. As Scott's over there preaching and doing a great job, I'm sure, and his emphasis is on this holy thing about holiness. And he said to me, you know, holy, it's become a four-letter word in our society, kind of crazy, you know, four-letter word. You see, somehow in our society, holiness has kind of this negative connotation. We kind of think about, well, holier than thou, you know, people that think that they're better than everybody else. Or we think of somebody that's holy, we think, well, you know what, that's somebody that's out of touch with reality. A holy person is somebody who just, you know, doesn't understand life on earth and doesn't understand the way things really are. A holy person is maybe, you know, the old saying, too, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. A holy person is somebody that's just bound up with rules and regulations and laws and can't do that and can't do this and can't do the other thing and just walk around. And somehow in our society and in our mind, this word holy has taken on that negative spin. I mean, I don't like being called holy. Oh, he's a holy guy. That's not what the Bible says is holy. You see, to be holy, it literally means to be separated out, to be sure, but it means to be separate out for a good and perfect purpose. It means to have a special dedication. It means to be dedicated to a magnificent cause. It means to be called out and separated to God Almighty. It means to in some way to be kind of like God. Now, here's the downside of being holy. Some places we don't fit. And that's why we get these negative messages. You know, we always think about Christians in the first century and how they loved, you know, how they loved and had a good reputation, the church grew. You know what the people called the Christians in the first century? Haters of men. Because they wouldn't go to the games. They wouldn't participate in idolatrous feasts. And so they were called hate. The reality is, we're just not going to fit. But here's the good side of being holy. We fit with God. That through the blood of Christ and the washing away of our sin, all of a sudden we get to this place where we can be called into this incredible community called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we can be gathered up into that, and we can be intimate with God Himself because we're holy. It's an incredible thing. You know, Scott was talking about the emphasis about this holiness. I couldn't help but remember Isaiah chapter 6 because we just finished listening to a guy talking about it at our staff retreat. You remember the passage, Isaiah chapter 6. Israel's in the whole thing, it's just in a mess. And there's a new king, and it's just a bad thing. And Isaiah gets this vision. And remember the vision. I saw the Lord seated on His throne. And the train of His robe filled the temple with glory. And it's got this idea of seraphim, which means burning ones, these angels who are on fire with passion and on fire with the holiness of God. And they're singing this incredible song. And the guy that was preaching said it's almost like they were reaching to the tether of language, trying to come up with some word that would describe God, and they couldn't. All they could say is holy, holy, holy. In other words, other person, different person, pure person, righteous person, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory. Glorious God. And it goes on to say that Isaiah, when he saw the magnificence and the holiness of God, he said, woe to me, I'm toast, I'm undone, I'm in big trouble, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord God Almighty, and I realize what a mess I'm at. And then God does something incredible. He tells one of his seraphim, he says, take a coal and burn his lips and make him holy too. And this is what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's saying you need to understand this. That because of Jesus, that holiness of God, that brightness of God, that glory of God, that otherness of God, that love of God, that justice of God, that mercy of God, that righteousness of God, that all of these things of God, you know what? I'm going to take this and I'm going to pass them on to you. Jesus said, I am going to take your sin and I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to give you my holiness. And so where you go as the people of God, the very holiness of God goes. It's an incredible thought. It's an unbelievable thoughts. Paul, you get over there into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The guy that led us in our elders' retreat pointed this out to us, and Todd brings it up frequently at the elders' meeting. And he says, just think about Moses. Remember Moses? Remember Moses went up into the mountain, he saw God, and he came down, you know, and what did he have to do when he saw his people? He had to do what with his face? He had to veil it, right? He had to cover it up because people were like, oh. And Paul goes on and says, but it's different now. Because now we are a people who have to live with our faces unveiled. And the very glory of God can be seen in the people of God as they live in fellowship with God, as the Holy Spirit fills them up and shines out. You are holy, brothers and sisters, reflecting the very purity and majesty and love and grace and truth of God. And where God's people are, where the church is, there the holiness of God resides. Second thing, we are partakers in a heavenly calling. Partakers in a heavenly calling. Partakers means participants in. That's what it means. We're participants in a heavenly calling. Four things I want you to jot down, if you think of it, about a heavenly calling. Number one, this is a call from heaven, not a call to heaven. It's a call from heaven, not a call to heaven. Well, what in the world do you mean by that? This is what I mean. He is not speaking here about the idea of when you die, when your body fails you, you get to go and be with God forever. That's a true statement. We live in the presence of God, but that's not what it's talking about here. What this is saying is that this is a call from heaven. It is a call from God. From God. That God Himself, King of the universe, Lord of all, He calls us. He knows us by name. He calls us His people. God calls us. Second thing, it's a heavenly calling. And the whole thing that he's trying to emphasize there is that this is something that is much more important than any call the world may give you. That these messages of failure that we get from the world are irrelevant compared to the calling of God. So you didn't make the A-team. So you didn't make the cheerleading squad. So you didn't make it into the decision makers at work. So what? Who cares? What difference does it make? The calling we receive from God is so much bigger than any calling or any message that we would ever get from any person on this entire planet. And yet somehow, you know, I'm practicing this, and I remember thinking, oh, I know what I should do. I should give an example about how when I was like, you know, 8, 9, 10, whenever we play sports, I was always picked last. I wasn't called. Picked last. And then here's my next thought. Here's what's really weird. I said, but I'm going to say that, then I've got to remember to say, but when we played a game that was violent, swords, kill people, I was always picked first. And I thought, how long? Why do you want to say that? How come you're okay saying that, you know, to be called, and it feels bad when we don't get called first, and we don't get called, and we feel bad about stuff, but you've got to back it up with, but I was called first sometimes. Why is that? I'm 50 stinking 2 years old, and I'm thinking back to when I was 9 years old, and I got called last. Like, what weird, wacko stuff is going on in my heart and my brain that determines that I have to justify? But these calls, where we're picked, what the world says, somehow it gets in our heart and it gets in our spirit. And God is saying, listen to me, you don't understand. You have a heavenly calling. You have a calling from the King of the universe. He calls you to be on his team. He calls you by name. The maker of all things calls, selects, elects, calls, and wraps you. That's bigger than some 9-year-old saying, you're no good at soccer, Jones. A call, it's a heavenly calling. Third thing, the wording of this call implies an intimacy with God. And we need to get this before I say the fourth thing, because if we get the fourth thing without the third thing, we can, you know, think that we're kind of being used. No. This sense of call, it's to an intimacy. An intimacy with the presence of God. It's a call to know that we are his children, that we are his family, as we'll see that we are his household. There's an intimacy to the call. And the fourth thing is, we are called to service and community. It's a call to service and community. This is Old Testament language, where God called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, reconciling all creation to himself. It's a call to community. Because you see, at its very core, this call is to be together. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our God is a community God. He's a communal God. He's a Trinity. And we are never more like God than when we are in community. And it's a call to service. Why is that? Because we're never more like God than when we serve. Because Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And this call, this heavenly calling, out of this intimacy with God, because that's the only place that we can really serve with joy, is when we get intimate with God and we know who we are in God, then we can be in community, even though sometimes it's difficult, and we can serve because it's God's love flowing from us. We are holy, brothers and sisters. We have received a calling from heaven. And we are the house of God. You know, this concept of the house, did you notice? It comes up 6 times in these 6 verses. I'm getting too worked up. Gotta have a drink. That's all Kathy's fault. She gave me extra strong coffee in the middle. She said, here, now you're really going to preach a sermon. Oh, I shouldn't put that on the community. We are the house of God. What's that about? 2 ideas. 2 sides to being the house of God. First side to being the house of God is the concept of the house as a building. And the idea here, the dominant idea here, is that we are the place where God dwells. the gathered community of the saints, the gathered household of the saints, the church together, when we are together, then there is the place where God dwells. It's true that God dwells within us as individuals in the Holy Spirit, but that's only secondary to God dwelling in our midst when we gather together as the house of God. This is what communion is all about. It's the idea that this is the Lord's table, that Jesus comes and invites us and says, I'm present, this is where I dwell, in your midst, come and eat with me. It's the presence of God, the place where God dwells. Second thing on this whole thing of the house as a building is it's the idea that we are cemented together. It's temple language is what this is. And it's the idea that just as the temple was built with all of these stones and this magnificent building was built, this incredible temple which was going to be destroyed, which used to be the center of Jewish worship. Now he says, no, you are the temple. And you're all stones within it. And when you're set aside and just a rock laying there, you might not look like much and you might not feel like much, but when you are put together and cemented in with your brothers and sisters, you become the dwelling place of God. You become something of magnificence before the very angels of heaven. You become the place where God dwells. We are the house of God. The house is a building. Second thought, the idea of being the household of God. I'm sure you are all enraptured and checking your mobile feed all the time as Queen Beatrix abdicated in favor of her son William. No. It was kind of big news. It was in the Netherlands, and what it is, well, it's the passing on of the household, the House of Orange and Nassau, which is nowhere near as good as the House of Windsor. Guess where that's King Queen. But it's royal language, isn't it? The House of Windsor, the House of Orange, the House of this, the House of that. The Germans have got Hanover, right? The German crew, I think. House of Hanover. We like to beat up on the... Anyway, this royalty, this is royal language. And what it's saying here is that, listen to me, you are the household, not of Windsor, not of Orange. You are the household of the royal house of God Almighty. You are the house of God, the place where he dwells, his royal priesthood. This is such critical stuff, you guys. I'm so proud of Jaron. You know, he came in here and he, as I said last week, and he just bang, right away started teaching the youth about identity because it's so critical. We've got to hang on to it. And it's so hard to hang on to it. And we've got to live out of it. And it's so hard to live out of it instead of being the kid that got picked last for soccer. It is hard. And so this passage here, it tells us some things that we need to do if we're going to live out this identity and not listen to the garbage that gets poured into us from the people that we work with, the people that we're friends with, the people that we go to school with, the people we're friends with on Facebook, the society. It is so critical. So what do? A couple of things. Number one, he says in verse 1, fix your eyes on Jesus. And we saw a little bit about that last week. We said when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, we see in chapter 2, verse 12, that what he's doing is he's worshiping God, and so we worship too. But let's drill down a little bit more on what this whole thing is on keeping your eyes fixed upon Jesus. What does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, to very thoughtfully consider somebody. To contemplate somebody until you have mastery over the subject. That's what it means. It's to be so enamored with Jesus that we finally get a hold on who he is. And here's the trick. We will never get a hold on all who Jesus is. And so it is an eternity-long invitation from God to focus ourselves on God and focus ourselves on Jesus. It means to have continuous observation and regard. It means to apply all of your concentration to it. And here's the deal. It is also a personal knowledge, not some God who's out there, not some guy who lived 2,000 years ago, but a personal, intimate knowledge and contemplation of the Savior of the world. It is to focus our entire being on him. And you say, well, how in the world can I do that? Try this for a month. Take half the time you spend on social media and read the Gospels. You spend half an hour on Facebook with your friends, read Matthew for half an hour. You get to the end of the day and you realize, man, you know, I spent whatever time on Twitter, spend that much time in the Gospels. It's so critical that we carve out this time. It's not going to take any more time. Just kind of cut it in half. Or if you're not into that whole social media deal, take half the time of the media, of TV, and take it and read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Listen to the Gospels in your car on the way home. I don't know how you're going to do it. I mean, some of you guys are really, really busy. And some of you mums, it's unbelievable to me, all the stuff that you do. I can't believe it. And it's really hard to carve out that time. But please do something. Why? Because it's essential for us to understand who we are. And the only way we can understand who we are is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. It's the only hope that we have. So figure out some way to do it. Second, verse 6 says, hold firmly to our confidence and hope. He says an interesting thing. He says, you know, we are the house of God if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope. And what he's saying is this: if we don't do this stuff, if we don't hold firmly to our confidence and our hope, then all of these things about who we are and identity, not only do they become not true, but also we're not going to live in that place. It's a conditional word. So what is our hope and our confidence? Here, now listen very, very carefully, because if we miss this, we miss the whole show. Our confidence and our hope is not in us. Our confidence and our hope is not even in these truths we've been talking about. Our confidence and our hope is Jesus. It's Jesus. That's our confidence and our hope. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is, listen to me, if you want to live out this identity, if you want to keep this identity, if you want to know who you are in Christ, then you need to keep tight hold of, you need to persevere in your clinging to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's superior as an apostle, as a messenger. He's superior to angels, he's superior to prophets, he's superior to Moses. Jesus is the one who is crowned with glory, making the way for us to be crowned with glory. Jesus is the brother who stands with his arms around you and says, this is my sister, I'm proud of her. This is my brother, I'm proud of him. Jesus is the one who made atonement and washed away our sin. Jesus is the one who is the high priest who bridges the gap between God and ourselves. Jesus is the one who is faithful even when we are found unfaithful. We cling to Jesus. And it's hope, because you know and I know, if you cling to yourself or you cling to some other person or you cling to some institution or you cling to some philosophy or you cling to some body, it will fail. Only Jesus, only Jesus is faithful. And so we fix our eyes upon him and we cling to him. And his faithfulness proclaims to me and proclaims to you who you are. And in Jesus, we live out of this incredible identity. And the messages we get, no matter how powerful that person seems, no matter how powerful that body seems, it's nothing compared to hearing it through the message of our identity through Jesus. Almighty God, you tell us these truths not so that we can become proud or arrogant, not so that we can look down on others, but because you love us, and this is who you've created us to be. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you just fall upon us and just drive these truths deep into who we are, because we face all kinds of messages out there. And sometimes we put ourselves out there and that's our own fault, and sometimes it just comes and hits us. And we need to remember who we are. But we need to have this driven into us, not just so that we know, but so that we can proclaim this truth to our brothers and sisters and we can remind each other of who we are. Because sometimes it doesn't feel like this. And we need to speak this truth, these truths to each other. But more than this, we want to live out these truths so that those who are lost, those who have not been yet atoned for, those whose identity is wrapped up in all of this junk that eventually will let them down, so that they can see that there is a hope and there is a confidence and there's a reality of who they can be in Christ if they will cling to Him. But not only is it for us, and not only is it for our brothers and sisters, and not only is it for lost people, but it's for all of creation that it can be reconciled. But more than anything else, we want to remember these things and we want to live out these truths so that You are given glory. So that You, Jesus, are seen for who You are, the apostle, the high priest, the faithful Son, the Savior, the God who became man, so that You be made perfect through suffering, relate to us, plead our case, go before us, invite us into relationship with the Holy. May You be glorified in all we are. Amen.
Holy, holy is the Lord God.